when grace runs out. We know that God is so gracious. All through the Old Testament it talks about how He's slow to anger, He's patient, He's long-suffering. He's all those things. That's who He is. Chesed is the Hebrew word that means loyal love. And that is frequently used to describe who He is. He is loyal to us, whether or not we're loyal to Him. But there reaches a time, because of His righteousness and justice, where He has passed over the sins and not disciplined the sins, that He reaches a point in time that it's over and it runs out. It's interesting because the things we have learned in going through and lessons from Sodom and Gomorrah, and I remember constantly Abraham going, Lord, if there be 50 righteous, will You spare the city? 50 out of this large town, this large area, will You spare the city if there be 50 righteous? Now, his nephew was down there, and the Lord knew what he was up to, and he's trying to get his nephew saved out of there. And the Lord knew about that already. And so Abraham, I don't know if this is where Jewishness came from or not, but he said, well, Lord, if there be 40 righteousness, will you spare the city? Lord, I'm sorry to have to ask this again or something, but how about 30? If there be 30 righteous, and the Lord said, Abram, if there be 30 righteous, I'll spare the city. And then he finally, I think the New King or the King James goes, peradventure, I ask. And I'm going, I still don't know what that word means. But let me ask this thing. If there be 10 righteous, will you spare the city? So when God's grace runs out, that's because people have reached a stage of implacability where they are not going to make a decision for Christ. Not that they can't, but that they're just not going to. And they become harmful and a detriment to those out around them. And he says, that's enough. That's enough. And so he takes them out in some interesting ways. Now that's what we've been looking at. What are the principles and points of when he reaches that stage and he says, enough is enough. As we look around the world today, we see massive evil. Massive evil all over the place that is running rampant. Truth has been trampled in the streets. We, in the first session, looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What a powerful statement is located in that one little verse. And it says all of it is profitable, every single bit of it. And what have they started? What have they taken almost to an art form now of attacking the Bible? A third of the people that are in this country, recent surveys, don't even believe there's a God anymore. Can you imagine a third of the people of the United States? About 20 years ago, they ran a survey, 25 years ago, Barna ran a survey and said 90% of the people in church today don't believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God. Can you imagine that? 90% of the people in the churches today don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now that's how successful the attack has been. But what we need to do is hold fast the Word of God. We need to see its value. It's all profitable. Every single letter found in the Scripture, inspired of God, is profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, that exposes our weaknesses. For correction, it tells us how to fix them. For training, that points to a consistency in what? Righteousness. Okay? So we can be mature. Know what it said? And thoroughly furnished for all good works. So every time we come together, every time you open your Bible, every time you look into it and read it and try to understand it better, every time you do that, you're doing what God has called you to do. That is God's will. And if you want to know it, ask. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If you want to know what His Word has to say, seek Him with all your heart, and you will find Him. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. You don't seek Him, you're not going to find Him. See, that's a conditional promise. If you seek Him, then you will find Him. And so, do we want to know Him? Or do we want to know just enough about Him to keep Him off our backs? That frequently is the way some people want to do it. So we're going to be finishing this study this week. What's going to be next week? I don't know yet. So you can pray about that. I may just review the tabernacle once again for George. So. Okay. All right, let's take this time, go to the throne of grace, ask that the Holy Spirit be the real teacher. Let's pray. Father, we're so amazingly blessed. We live in a country that is the answer to the prayers of the saints for centuries. We have the wealth and the freedom to take the word to the whole world, and Father, we have not stood firm well enough. We've let the evil one gain significant inroads. But Father, we know the only way to combat it is one person at a time, and it starts with us. And so, Father, as we open your word today, help us to be able to remember the things that you have written, that you have said are profitable, and let us focus on the things above and not on the things here on the earth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the principles gleaned from Sodom and Gomorrah, we're at the 17th point on this, and let's see if I can figure out how to get this thing to go backwards. Nope. Me and the electronics been doing bad this morning. I know you're in there. I saw you earlier. There it is. Flagrant sin. Isaiah chapter 3. It's not something new. It's not something made up by a Baptist preacher. It is flagrant sin challenges the Lord. We don't want to get involved in flagrant sin. When a nation gets involved in it, it says here about Jerusalem, Judah has fallen. He says they display their sin like Sodom. That's the comparison. He's talking here about Israel displaying their sin like Sodom. It's open. It used to be in this country, not that many years ago, really. If you're involved in something you shouldn't be, it was quiet. And it was kept quiet, and people snuck around to do all that. But now, it's just right out in the open. I mean, you can look at things that go on television that are now accepted as common practice when they're sin in the eyes of the Lord. And if you don't know the Word, you don't know what's sin in the eyes of the Lord. So if you don't know the Word, and you're exposed to the truth, then what kind of response, what kind of adjustments are you going to make? None. If you don't know what the standard is to begin with. And that's where our culture is today. And interestingly enough, we're one of the better ones around the world when it comes down to it. So flagrant sin challenges the Lord. And now look what has happened to our country. You can find it even advertised. Notice that sacrifices alone will not calm the Lord's discipline. It's not based on whether you offer a bull or a goat or whether you give a whole lot of money or a whole lot of time or anything else. Sacrifices alone is not going to make a difference to the Lord because He is interested in the hearts and minds of men and women. That's what He's interested in. He wants your service to start from up here. He wants it to start in the soul and then to flow outward. We talked earlier in the first session about how some people do good deeds in order to be noticed by men. The Lord addressed that in Matthew 6. They offer long prayers on the street corners to be noticed by men. He says, truly, they have their reward in full. In other words, if somebody applauded them or lauded them or something while they're offering that long prayer on the street corner, that's it. There's no eternal rewards that go with that whatsoever, and it really doesn't have a lot of impact. It's showing off. Christians start doing stuff to show off. They've done it for the wrong reason. We do things to show off the Lord is why we are supposed to do things. So sacrifices alone, he doesn't get played by our games. I think I mentioned last week, we can get played no matter how smart we think we are. And the smarter we think we are, sometimes the easier it is to get played. And you can get played by somebody on the telephone or or whatever else, but you got to be smart. You have to be smart, but you can't be too smart to think you can't get fooled, because anybody can get fooled in the right set of circumstances. The third thing was that immorality and dishonesty and promotion of evil pollute the land. Now, what are we more interested in this country right now? I think it's called the Green New Deal. or by any other number of ridiculous things. It's interesting that somehow we're going to take all this fossil fuel stuff and we're going to start driving electric cars next year. And everybody's going to solve all this pollution stuff because that's the biggest problem in the land. The biggest problem in the land is immorality, corruption, rejection of God's word, denial of the Almighty God, denial of the Creator. That's where the pollution is. And the pollution frequently starts right in the school system, where they start teaching the wrong things in there, and nobody challenges them. When you have 90% of the Christians don't believe the Bible is fully inspired of the Lord, you got a problem to begin with. So they're going to start compromising with all kinds of things. I find it interesting that in the Scopes monkey trial back in the 1800s, that guess what? The creationist won the court battle, but lost the war. Creationist won the verdict from the court, but then it still got in evolution into schools, being taught as though it was fact and science. And it is not. It is a worldview and an opinion. Unless you can show me somebody old enough to be here at the creation of the world. Now, I know Riley's getting on up there, but he's still not old enough, huh? Getting real close. Yeah, but you can't go backwards. That's part of it. You know, and the only one that was here at the creation of the world is called the Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So why don't you ask Him? Where did it all come from? And He'll tell you if you look in His Word. He spoke and brought the heavens into existence. That's what He did. So what pollutes the land? False teaching, false doctrine, immorality, dishonesty. Is there any pollution of the land right now? Oh, let's see. Seems like some of our elected officials get a little bit of inside information and invest a whole lot of money and make a whole lot of money. But oh, it just happened. I don't know how it happened. I don't know. I gave all my money to somebody else to invest for me. It wasn't me. Plausible deniability. But some of it is just way too obvious. Being one of God's people gets an extension of grace. It does with the Jews. He gave them an extension of grace, but it doesn't guarantee removal of the discipline. They should have learned this throughout history. They should have. They got put into slavery in Egypt. They got brought out of slavery. And then in their own souls, they went back into slavery. And then the kingdom got divided and split. And the northern kingdom got destroyed. The southern kingdom got carried off to Babylon into slavery. And then they all got back together again because God said He'd get them back together. And then in 70 AD, what did they get involved in? Dishonesty. They were still a nation. They still had Pharisees and scribes, but they had a priesthood that was being bought and sold to the highest bidder from the Romans. What's wrong with that? They're not following the Word again, are they? And when we stop following the Word, God is paying attention. What did He say about Sodom? Her sins have piled up as high as the heavens. What did He say about prophetical Babylon? Her sins have piled up as high as the heavens. You see a parallel there? You don't find that phrase very often in Scripture. When you do, get ready, because He's ready to bring down judgment. It doesn't guarantee removal of the discipline. Generational cycles of sin need to be broken. They need to be broken. Ezekiel 16, we saw that, and He just compares them to Sodom, and primarily to Sodom. Here, the Jews, Ezekiel, who is that? That's a prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity, an exilic prophet is what they call him. And why did they end up there? They're getting told why they ended up there. They acted like Sodom. And Sodom has to do with immorality. Some people just won't understand, and we've already filled these blanks in. Some people just not going to understand. They get overthrown. It says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me. Look at this. Time and time again, he has disciplined and brought discipline upon Israel. And they turned for a little bit, as long as they felt like they needed him. And then they got lazy again. And they started the same direction. Kind of like a dog returning to its vomit, as it's described in 2 Peter chapter 2. Some people are just not going to understand. Now, this is where we left off. Rapid discipline can be a sign of grace, primarily to other people. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, the Lord is addressing the disciples he's sending out, and whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now he sent out disciples in kind of an on-the-job training situation. He had trained them. He sent them out. He gave them some abilities that they would be able to get people's attention and show that they've been sent from the Lord. And he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. See, the Jews had the information. They had all the information. They had first-hand information. They had the Lord that came down between the angels, the Shekinah glory that came down in the tabernacle itself. They had the Lord that was the cloud that went before them and shielded them by day. We have the rain in the proper time, the manna every day, for 6 days, except on the sixth day it did a double dose, and there wasn't any on the seventh day. So they had all of this. He says, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for that city. See, this is a rapid destruction he's describing versus a slow one. Because what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? It had been eaten up from the inside, but its destruction was rapid. Did any of that go on in the tribulation? Well, a lot of stuff happens in short order, in a quick time. But see, the other one is a slow disintegration, a slow judgment, going through all the different cycles of discipline, and it's just wearing and wearing and wearing. 1 hour of one day is grace, if you think about it, compared to more years of hardship. Luke 10:10-13. It says basically the same thing. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom in that day. Now, the Lord makes another statement. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. Matthew 11:23-24. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained this day. You ever read that verse and struggled with it just a bit? What's going on there? Why was Israel delivered and Sodom and Gomorrah not? Now some people look at that and go, God's not fair. God's not fair, right? Some people look at that and go, well, God's not fair. Wait a minute. Is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Amen. He's sovereign. Does he pour out mercy and grace on whom he will? Romans 9. Yes, he does. Does God keep his word by his precious and magnificent promises? Okay. He is the anchor of our soul because he keeps his word. Who did he give his word to? The Jews. What did he just say? If it had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, there had been a turnaround. But was it unfair because he didn't do that in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. What was fair? Sodom and Gomorrah. Every bit is fair to them. What was fair to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10? Whenever they went out the first day to bring fire to the altar to start the burnt offerings, and they brought it strange fire. They brought it from the wrong place. He gave them specific information all along the way. And what did they do? They ad-libbed the first day and violated the law that he had given to them. And what did he do? He killed them on the spot. Was that fair? Yep. That's called righteousness and justice, is it not? And God shows us what real righteousness and justice is about from time to time. Because if we live past those things, the wages of sin is death. Okay? So if the wages of sin is death, then it makes sense that if we survive any of those things, that's only grace and mercy. That's what it is. So we need to learn about grace and mercy. And what are we talking about? When you push it to the point that he says it's enough. That's what we're talking about. So what is due to us whenever we sin? You can look back at the old Mosaic law and it'll tell you about a lot of things that deserve the death penalty and were to be carried out right away. And you know, those things are no longer even considered sin by a lot of people anymore. And he said, no, they deserve the death penalty. And yet, they weren't carried out. And it was grace. And people said, hey, I can do this and get away with it. Kind of like a whole bunch of little kids, isn't it? If I do it, I get a whipping, I don't care. But if I do it and don't get caught, I don't get a whipping. And that's the mean little kid, Red Skelton. We've all, most of us, some of you kids out here probably haven't seen it. It's a good sketch, though. Because we find out if we can get away with things, you know, if you can drive way too fast and get away with it, what's going to keep you slowed down? Well, there's things that need to be, laws that need to be enforced to keep things in proper balance and requirements. So, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, has the United States been given anything? As I've stated before, I believe that prophetical Babylon, recorded in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 18, is the United States of America. And it's very clear to me that it is. And you can read through the English and figure out that it more than likely is. And as you see it, what do you find in the United States? It's called a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Prophetical Babylon is. Now what's that talking about? It's got more wealth than it ever could imagine. And right now we've got wealth that's, we got so much wealth we're just printing it. You know, and passing it out. Just on the street corner. There's all kinds of wealth. A golden cup in the hand of the Lord. And it says that your arrogance is going to bring you down. You have a Messiah complex. You think you can save anybody and everybody. You think that's what you can do, you should do, and you've got it all figured out. A real Messiah complex would think they can save the planet. Do you think? They don't have the power. They don't have the wisdom. They don't have anything that goes with being a savior of the world. The only one that did, they put on a cross. Not prophetical Babylon, but people just like us. Too much is given, much is required. So it's going to come fast because it says in 1 hour of one day in the tribulation. We'll be gone as a believer. We'll be out of here. Praise the Lord. But it will be so sad. To whom much is given, much is required. Those who seek to keep their life will lose it. Luke chapter 17. We're just letting the Lord teach us here, see? These are applicable to us, but they were directly applicable to the Jews. Because who was he talking to here? He was giving the message, teaching, throughout Galilee and Israel. That's what he was doing. It says, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. This is the Lord going back to Sodom and Gomorrah, declaring that basically it was a literal event that did happen. It wasn't some mythological story that somebody made up. They were eating. They were drinking. They were buying. They were selling. They were planting. And they were building. See, in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was, why did Lot want that? Because it was a very prosperous land. Abraham gave him his choice and said, I'll take that place. Why? There's wealth everywhere in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom. And when you start thinking about this, this is a pretty good type or picture of the rapture. It's a deliverance before a destruction that is going to happen. What is the tribulation? It is the beginning of the wrath of God being poured out upon the entire earth. Revelation 6:17. He says that he went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same way on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And on that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. So if you got your go bag ready to go, to head to the mountains, in the event that the apocalypse happens, somebody tells you the apocalypse is getting ready to happen and people head to the mountains for some reason. Anyway, I don't think I'd go into the caves. Because if the mountains collapse, you're going to be collapsed on. So, don't go take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. There you got to stop and think. Loses his life to who? To what? Why? Where? Didn't he write to us about denying ourselves, take up our cross, follow him? Whoever wants to save his life shall lose it. Spiritually mature people recognize God's grace. We've already seen that Isaiah knew the grace of God. We went through multiple passages there. Isaiah clearly knew the Lord's grace to Israel. Romans 9 says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, had left to us a posterity, a remnant to carry on, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul's telling his Jewish brethren, unless the Lord had made us decision in his sovereign grace to do that, we'd have been gone just as surely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, isn't it interesting that what the Jews got away with? Why? It's just because of the grace of God. Now, K, our last point here, is that God knows how to rescue the godly and discipline the unrighteous. He knows how to do that. You know, whenever it seems like everything is hopeless, that's when the Lord kicks in. Can you think of any other times like maybe the crossing of the Red Sea, whenever a million-man Egyptian army is bearing down on top of them? Pharaoh and his troops, and they're backed up, and they're, you brought us out in the desert to kill us. And to me, one of the greatest verses ever that is a statement of faith and a proclamation of faith is when Moses, Charlton Heston, picks up his staff and he says, stand still. Okay? And then what did he say? Watch the deliverance of the Lord. It was amazing. And he stretched out his staff across the Red Sea and it parted. Now people say that's a myth, that's a fairy tale and everything else. But and then some people say it was only a foot of water. It was a shallow place that they passed. And it wasn't but maybe a couple of hundred people like that. How he drowned a million-man army in a foot of water is another miracle in and of itself. But he parted that water, and the words that are used in there says they walked across on dry land. Now, that word for dry land is only used a few times, and it looks at river bottom silt. All of us have seen a dried up creek bed or river bottom. It's all dried up, and it's just silt left there on the bottom. And what did they walk? Did they walk across on mud? Did they have mud up to their knees or to their ankles even? No. They walked across on dry ground. Now, who could do that? Okay, that's the God of Israel. You think the word didn't spread about that? Yeah. Word spread, and it spread quickly. So when people are backed up against the wall and they call on the Lord, it's a good time. But you know what he might do? There's a thing called the ultimate healing. That ultimate healing is when this body is changed. Whenever this body passes, when this outer tent is so torn down that it has gone away, and we are given a new body. Amen. Just like the passage that Kelvin read today in 2 Corinthians 5. We're a new creation. That's who we are. He knows how to. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 6, he says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, Sodom and Gomorrah was Genesis 18 and 19. And it is a theme that carries on throughout the Bible. And what did God do there? He poured out his righteousness and justice to let everybody know that that's what's in store for them if they don't pay attention. And he says, to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Part of why he did it was to leave us an example. And if he rescued righteous Lot. Now, you have to look hard to find where Lot was righteous. He was a judge in the gate down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he did. And what did the judges of the gates do? They made a lot of money. Letting people in, letting people out, charging tax, all those other things. There was not a lot righteous about the practices of Lot, but Abraham had believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. Genesis 15:6. The imputation of righteousness at the point of faith in Messiah. And that's what Lot had, and that's why he's called Righteous Lot. That's also important when it concerns the rapture of the church. Because there, we have the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. We have the split rapture, partial rapture. Let's see, what else am I leaving out? We got all kinds of things that people have proposed. And some people think, well, only the worthy is going to go. And that's if you follow our set of legalisms found in this church. That's what they mean by worthy. And then you read other passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, and it says whether you're awake or asleep, when the trumpet sounds, not physically sleeping, but spiritually asleep. It's a different word that is being used there in chapter 5. Even if you're spiritually asleep, you know, even if somebody got saved as a kid and saved at a summer camp, or something like that, and then they never thought about the Lord once again, but they put their faith in Christ there, honestly, clearly, they're gone. They're gone. Now, interesting thing about the rapture, they're going to look at all of you guys and go, I knew they would go at the rapture, those that are left behind. They'll look at all you guys and go, yeah, I knew those. They were Christians. I knew they were. I knew they'd go. There are going to be a lot of people gone that nobody suspected. Think about that one for a while. They're just taken out of here. That's mean old guy live next door to me. You know, actually, we've got great people live on both sides of us. I can't say that about our guys. But when you, there were some pretty mean people. I've done some funerals for some pretty mean people. And some, when I was asked to do them, they didn't tell me how mean they were. That were there. And so, you know, interesting thing about the Lord If they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that meanness, they're not going to receive rewards for heaven. They're going to be something else, but they'll be there. They'll be like us. No sin natures. No judgments going along from any of the believers anymore. None whatsoever. But they're going to be there and you're going to go, gosh, I did not ever think you were going to make it. And they'll probably say the same thing about you. But, you know, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now, he was spiritually oppressed. He had a battle going on in his soul. He knew that what they were doing was wrong, but he didn't leave. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now see, his discipline was sticking around when he should have left. You know when to hold up, know when to fold up, know when to walk away, and know when to run. He should have got out of Sodom and Gomorrah on his own. He says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Some people think that they're just as powerful as the angels are. That's what it's talking about, that they've got just as much strength and power as the angelic creation. If you study angels, you figure out there are some differences, major differences between us and them. And when we die, we don't become angels. I've heard people say, well, so-and-so became a little angel. No, they didn't. It's kind of like Jews and Gentiles. They're different. When you study Scripture, look for what Scripture says is different. It says we'll be like the angels in heaven, but it doesn't say we'll be angels in heaven. Okay? Neither marrying or giving in marriage, but it says we're going to be like them, but we're not going to become them. And honestly, why would you want to? Because we are now a little lower than angels, but then we're going to be higher than angels for all of eternity. So it really doesn't make any sense. We've come to God from a farther distance than they did. See, we have come from double dead almost. I mean, we're condemned in Adam and we're condemned by our own sin. And when we come to the Lord out of the middle of a hostile environment, both inside and outside and everything, all the angels rejoice. All the angels rejoice. What are they sent out to do? Ministering servants to help those who have been saved. That's what part of what they do. Now, where are we at in our, see if we can find it. What are we looking at? It went there, didn't it? That thing on the wall over there that you get to look at every now and then, that's what this is here. And on the back of that Prophecy Revelation book, on the back of cover of it is this chart as well. But what we find, where are we at right now? When grace runs out, where are we at in the scheme of history? What does it come down to? Because it's important that we ask this from time to time. As we start looking at what the Scripture has to say, we find that there's a lead up to this thing we call the rapture. Now, I'm going to try to, well, there's no, they told me I wouldn't burn the TV screen if I don't keep it on there a long time. Doesn't work anyway. Okay. You're going to have to follow my hand motions. Leading up to the rapture is the seven churches of Revelation, the historical periods of time that those are that they prophesy. And some people say they're not prophecies. Well, Revelation 1:3 says the words of the book of this prophecy, the whole book is a prophecy. And if you don't see it as a prophecy, you miss some important things. And in chapter 2 and 3, it's seven eras of the church age. And we can connect those pretty readily. Those seven eras will have a church the predominant church will be the one described in that particular era. The first one is Ephesus from 70 to 100 AD. And that is a picture of the early church getting going. The letter of the church at Ephesus. Okay, so that's 70 to 100, that's the apostles. What happened to them? They were able to identify the false teachers, so they had a good doctrinal base that was put there. But he said, I have this against you that you've left your first love. Now, if you've read the epistle to the Ephesians, 1:15 says that they had a tremendous love for one another. But they got so smart they didn't like each other. Okay, was that familiarity breeds contempt? One of those old proverbs that float around like that. Well, they didn't like each other. And he said, if you don't fix that, I'll come back and pull your lampstand out of the midst. The next one was the church of Smyrna. And in Smyrna, they were going to be tested 10 days, is what he said. Now, here is a picture of a day that is an increment of time. Okay, it's not 10 literal days that's in view there. 10 days. Now, what are the 10 days? 10 persecutions under the Roman Empire. People figured that out a long, long time ago. And it starts around 100 and goes to 313 with Diocletian. So they knew that time frame. The devil will cast some of you into prison. Hang on. You're doing great. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't call it a day. Don't reject your Christianity. And you shall win the crown of life. The third one, you have Thyatira. And Thyatira runs from 313 to 586. And this is where the church starts to move into evil. And it starts to move in there. They're having the church councils. Nothing evil about the church councils. They're having things where it starts becoming power plays. They're 300 years plus from the time of Christ. And his disciples are all dead. Some of them learned under that and carried that on. But you have people from 313 to 586. You have Augustine that rose up there and he starts writing some things that start getting followed a lot too closely. And so 586, what happened in 586? The first pope was elected. 586, Pope Gregory I, first pope. We got the Gregorian calendar from him, and there was no daylight savings time on the Gregorian calendar. Okay, I can state that almost unequivocally. So, anyway, I think he would have rejected it. But anyway, during that time, the church started moving into evil from 586 to 1517. That's when the church moved into evil and had embraced it. There was still a remnant. You can read that goes through there. Yet there was still a remnant of believers that were mature. They were grown up. They were serving the Lord. They were advancing. There was still a remnant for almost 1,000 years. That's the rise of Roman Catholicism, is what it is. So you have that rise, and you have some popes that are really wacky. I mean, honestly, just really wacky. Some of them got mad at others and dug the bodies up and paraded them through the streets. And I mean, it's horrifying. But then you have the letter to, what is the next one? Smyrna. Sardis. Okay. Sardis is a picture of the Reformation from 1517 to about 1700. And he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. And if you hang on to a doctrine, I believe, of Calvinism, then you become a fatalist in your approach to Christianity. And you don't realize the problems that lie in that. And so that's the Protestant Reformation. And then from about 1700 to 1900, you have Philadelphia, which is the Church of Brotherly Love. Two of these churches don't get criticized and exposed. Smyrna, the Church of the Ten Persecutions under the Roman Empire, and Philadelphia. Philadelphia took the gospel to the whole world. The Church of the Open Door, that's what they were doing. They were taking the message out. And I tell you what, we're still reaping from what they did. They went out and they've been criticized. Some things they could have done better. Some things they could have done not at all. They've been criticized in a lot of ways. But they took the gospel out. They got translations started. The Wycliffe translators raised up. And they started putting the Bible in all kinds of different languages. Because when you get the Bible in the hands of the people, some great things happen. That's what happened with the Reformation. Because the Catholic Church kept it all under wraps. And didn't share it except through the priest and except in Latin, which nobody spoke for 1,000 years. It died in the early part of the church age. So, and then the letter to Laodicea. Guess where we are now? The letter to Laodicea, it was a lukewarm church. There were a lot of the people calling themselves by the name of Christian. And they may have been saved by grace through faith, but they're not living the life that goes with it. And see, that's all a prelude to the rapture. Now, when the rapture happens, what has he just done? He has pulled out the righteous and left the unrighteous. Okay? The unrighteous start off the tribulational period. And as we work our way through this, you'll see all these signs and symbols and all that. You have to have a start and finish of prophecy when it deals with the tribulation. It's like putting together a massive picture puzzle where you start looking for the corners. The corners of history are the four dispensations. This is part, it is the last part, 7 years of the age of Israel. Found in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. It is prophesied there through the prophet Daniel. There's one more week of 7 years left to be fulfilled. 2,520 days. It tells us exactly how many days. It starts right after the rapture. Some people believe there's a gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, and I'd be glad to talk to anybody about that. There's no gap. They might have needed to put a gap in there 100 years ago. Once Israel came back in the land, no gap. No need for a gap anywhere. So you start this, and in the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist rises to power. He's revealed. He rises to power. First 3.5 years, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, Moses and Elijah, they come on the scene. They minister south of Jerusalem. The world comes to hate them. Why? Because they lock up the skies for 3.5 years. Okay? It's quite a deal. Moses and Elijah, they're out there, and they try to kill them. Can't kill them. Till the midpoint of the tribulation, and then the Antichrist kills them. And they lay 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem. Notice the specifics of the prophecy. 3.5 days in the city of Jerusalem. And then the Lord calls them home. And right in front of 10,000 cell phones. Oh, look at this. Look. He raises them up and takes them home. Now, that makes the old devil madder than he was to begin with. He's placed himself in the temple. He's proclaimed himself to be a god. He has, that's 2 Thessalonians 2. He said that, he is the one and only, basically. He has installed the mark of the beast on people in the trib now. It's not here now. The technology is, but the mark of the beast is not here now. and then, for the last 3.5 years, it's called the Great Tribulation. And what happens? Sixth trumpet. He dries up the Euphrates and makes way for the kings of the east. Kings of the east start moving toward Jerusalem, killing a third of mankind. Now, where are they going to cross over? What's going to happen with Ukraine and Russia and all these other things? What needs to happen? Well, Russia is the king of the north. And it's all, we've got it documented there in the book. Moscow is due north of Jerusalem. So it kind of gives you a clue there. They're the king of the north. And they come sweeping down, Daniel chapter 11, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. They cross through the beautiful land. And they go through and they kill the king of the south. Last few verses, 11:41 to 44, I think, is the verses that go with that. And they destroy the king of the south. Then rumors from the north and from the east cause the king of the north to turn back. To what? Jerusalem. Who is the king of the west? The Antichrist. He's taken over the 10-nation confederacy, which we know as Europe. How far away are they from becoming 10 nations? 24 hours. They can decide who wants to go with who and what kind of alliance they want to have. How long is it going to take to do it? 24 hours? A few phone calls? There they are. Kings of the East kill a third of mankind. Now you look at this and you got about 6 billion people on the planet at the rapture. If the 1/6 of them who claim to be believers are, then 1/6 of the population is gone, leaving 5 billion. You have a third of mankind killed. See how the numbers start getting reduced really fast? A third killed by a plague, and they keep going down. The numbers keep going down. Here come the kings of the east, and they're going through all of this Istan country. Let's see, Pakistan, Tajikistan, whatever it is. We're going to do this. And, hey, I can do that with this, can't I? It's a little bitty arrow, but maybe it'll work. But here's the Mediterranean. See this red arrow? That's the king of the north. And he comes down to the west of Jerusalem, to the east of the Mediterranean, and defeats the king of the south. My speculation, because I'll point those out clearly, is that the king of the south is located firmly in Egypt. Egypt seems to be the only one that would have the capability for a lot of different reasons to end up with one empire with a capital in Egypt where it's located. And like I say, that's a guess. Some would say an uneducated guess, and they can do that, but that seems to be where it is. They destroy the king of the south. What are they looking for? Oil? Maybe? I think they're still on fossil fuels. They run out of plug-in stations on the way down. Anyway. Oh, boy. Anyway. And here's the kings of the east. Up here on this map, which you can't see, is king of the west. He goes to Armageddon. This, south of the Dead Sea, is the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment. The king of the north turns back, and everybody by this time knows they've got to destroy Israel because the God of Israel is the one raining down all this havoc on the earth. They call him the God of the heavens. Revelation 16 in the bowl judgments. And God clearly says they know who he is. How do they know? The two witnesses have told them. How do they know? The 144,000 male virgin Jews have told them. How do they know? Because people have gotten saved, because God's word will not return void. People have gotten saved, and they start telling other people, hey, they're getting ready to go. I'm really hoping they'll take those books and hand them out before all this happens, and maybe some people will get out of Dodge and go looking for the right place to go. And so they're back, and it all comes down to one day that Zechariah 14 talks about. It says it's a day unlike any day that has ever been since the creation of the world. And it's not day, it's not day, it's not night. It's something in the middle. Because see, the sun went nova earlier on in the tribulation. So how is all this going to happen? Lights go out is what happens. And this is all setting the stage for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to earth at the second advent. He lands on the Mount of Olives, put both feet on it, Zechariah 14, and part of it moves one direction, and part of it moves the other direction. The Jews were backed up against it. They had no place else to go. The Antichrist wanted to kill them. King of the North wanted to kill them. Kings of the East wanted to kill them, because they felt like, in a pagan mind, if you can get rid of all the people of a certain god, then the god will disappear. Wrong. He's going to show them who he is, just like he said he would. He's going to make it very clear what's going to happen. He will then turn the lights back on, because he is the light of the world. It has a figurative and a literal use, because he's the one that lights the thing up. When he comes back, there won't be a part of this globe not lit up. When he comes back, he is the light of the world. And what is he going to do? Well, the first thing he's going to do, one of the first things, is call down fire out of heaven and destroy the king of the north. They're laying siege. They're the biggest threat to Israel. Right then, he goes, fire out of heaven. Is it a nuclear bomb? So far beyond that. I believe that, by the way, is Ezekiel 38 and 39, which people have been trying to move before the rapture of the church. And I think it's a significant mistake that is found. Ezekiel 37 talks about the dry bones and Israel coming back together and back into the land. And 38 and 39 is the destruction of the king of the north. Now, when's he destroyed? The end of the tribulation, not before it. So he destroys them. And then, who's up here in the west? Antichrist, king of the west. Sing a song, one little word shall fell him. And what does he do with big mouth? The Antichrist is a big mouth. Uttering arrogant boast. What does he do with the big mouth? Shuts him up. Shuts him up. Locks him up. Puts him in the pit. That's what he does. Takes care of big mouth. He puts a total darkness on the army of the beast, so they can't see, maneuver, do anything. Now, they might have a lot of Generacs out there powering a lot of lights and stuff along the way, but how hard is it for the Lord to turn all that stuff off? And then he enters into hand-to-hand combat with the kings of the east and their 200 million man army at the south end of the Dead Sea. There's a trough that is opened up south of the Dead Sea. I got that too high. South of the Dead Sea, and it's opened up for 200 miles. And say it says the blood runs to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. Now, Lord's going to come back and defeat all of his enemies and establish a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. We go all the way back there. It's beautiful the way it all fits together. Where are we now? Well, obviously the rapture hasn't happened. Are we getting closer? What we're seeing is people had thought that when Russia swooped down to one side of Kyiv and into Ukraine, I've had some people say, well, is that the invasion of the king of the north getting ready for Gog Magog rebellion? And no. Wrong place. Wrong time. Wrong place. Wrong time. So I don't believe that has to do with what we're looking at, is that everything is coming together for the prophecies to be fulfilled. But nothing specific right now for, yeah, that's a prophecy, this is a prophecy. People start making things up when they're doing that, and they're not doing anybody any good. God doesn't need any help. Okay? You don't need to make stuff up to make God look good. Wouldn't be a good idea. Wouldn't be a good idea. But where are we now? The world is coming together. It could come together literally in a 24-hour time span. That's how fast it is coming together. So what's our job? Keep looking up. Keep listening for the trumpet. Keep walking in a way of righteousness and justice. walking uprightly, setting an example, being conformed more and more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning to be unselfish and humble and sacrificial. Great time to live in history. I love it. I'm going to thank God for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and your amazing grace. Father, we know one day your grace will run out. We know one day it will, and Father, it's not that you take any joy in that other than your word being fulfilled. But Father, you know there are going to be some people that are not going to get on the boat. And Father, that's sad because your Son paid for them on the cross. Let us renew our prayers for the lost and dying. And let us become more and more attuned to Abraham. Lord, if there be 50 righteous, if there be 40. And Father, we know when you choose to do this, it's because they've left you no other options. We thank you and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.